Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Jesus, to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your word, which is life. Lord, only you have the words of life, and so where else could we go? We ask this morning that you would work deeply in our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to know what it is to truly live in you, that you would help us to know what it is to truly live as your children and to walk in faith according to your word. But we need your help this morning, so we ask, pour out your spirit upon us, that we might see more clearly, that we might see things fresh and anew. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Pop quiz. How many of you remember how you got here this morning?
Jesus.
If you remember, put up your hands. How you got here this morning? Okay. How many of you remember how you got here at the beginning? Your life. You see, although we've all gotten here pretty much the same way, I don't think any of us remember it. I was watching this thing on 60 Minutes about these people who can remember. You give them a date and they'll remember the details of that day. I wonder if there's one of those people who can remember the day they were born. But I think because none of us remember it, we kind of take it for granted. We forget that people that we meet on the street, they were born one day. We forget that politicians, when they stand up and make these great pronouncements, that they were once held in their mother's arms. You could, when someone comes up to you in a restaurant and to take your order, that person has baby pictures. They might think it odd if you ask them to see those baby pictures, but they have them somewhere, or someone has the baby pictures of that person, because the way that we entered into the human story is simply by being born. And our lives are those things that we carry forward with us, every experience from that time of birth. Well, last week we looked at the genealogy of Jesus as the backstory to the new covenant. Today, as we enter into the lives of Mary and Joseph, we find lives already in progress. We find people who live in a culture that's all around them, people with just a few years behind them, and people walking forward with their hopes, imaginations, fears, concerns, desires, all carried with them. And it's into this situation that we encounter these words in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged. The customs of this day were very different than they are today. They were rooted in Torah and tradition. A couple would be betrothed about a year before their wedding. The ketubah, or the marriage contract, would be written up. The bride price would be paid in full or in part to the bride's family. And for that year, the couple would be sequestered. They would see each other only under the most supervised of circumstances, under close supervision. He would be busy building the home that they would soon occupy. She would be busy making and gathering those things that they would need to set up their new household. The dowry and the bride price, contrary to what we think about them, were both things that were intended to move with the bride. The bride price was money that was kept in trust by the bride's family, so that in the event that the husband broke his vows or when he died, that money would be there to support her. The dowry were those things that were meant to start their new home. And if in the case of unfaithfulness, the wife would carry those things with her. If their marriage was happy and lasted, those things would become part of the inheritance for the daughters in the next generation. Betrothal was as legally binding and as serious as marriage. Dissolving betrothal required divorce. Breaking betrothal would be adultery. And so Joseph would have been extremely shocked to discover that Mary was pregnant. It would require great desire for this other man. Would have taken a lot of effort on her part for Mary to be able to avoid detection and to get pregnant. And so for Joseph, there was first of all heartbreak as he received this news, and confusion. But on top of that, there were all of these social, legal, and financial issues. His first impulse was not only that Mary had broken his heart, but she had only done so after he had placed his life savings into the hands of her family. The New American Standard says in verse 19 that being righteous, a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. I don't know, we don't think about this, but really the Torah and the rulings of the rabbis were in a lot of ways much more sensitive, much more helpful, much more aware of the needs of a woman than we usually think of, even more so than law codes today. And we hear a lot when we hear this passage about the sentence of death for adultery, but we forget that it couldn't have been carried out under Roman rule, that we, after the fall of the theocracy in 580 BC, we've never found a record of it happening. We don't know of it happening even before that. The last time we hear of something sort of like that, it's all the way back during the Exodus, during the wilderness wanderings. We don't have any account of it happening by vigilante. We do look in the classical Greek writings or in the pagan writings around, and we see both rulings against women, death for adultery. We see vigilantes carrying it out, but we don't find it in Israel. In Israel, what would have happened would be this. Joseph would go to the family and demand the return of the bride price. He then could sue for most or all of the dowry. And the more public he made his distress, the more money for damages he could get. And here is Joseph's dilemma. If he doesn't act, he, under Roman law, would be considered an adulterer himself. He and she could both be charged if he did not bring charges against her. If Mary was carrying another man's child, it would be illegal for him to marry her. But to follow through with the standard way of dealing with the situation, it would leave her shamed and penniless. And so Joseph plans a very untraveled road, taking personal risk and loss to to minimize the damage done to Mary's dignity. But then there's a strange turn of events in verse 20. Joseph has gone to sleep and has a dream in which an angel appears to him that says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." Suddenly, a new dimension has opened up to Joseph that he couldn't have foreseen. He's called by God to act in faith in response to God's word. But now we find this question in the text. It's interesting that this angel refers to him as son of David. Would Joseph now act as the son of David? You see, God is seeking in every generation from Judah to Josiah to Joseph those who are tender-hearted and contrite and who tremble at his word. Mary had already done this. She had taken a step of faith based on God's word to radical, sacrificial faith. But now the question is, what will Joseph do? Would he show himself to be the son of David that the angel calls him, to be one after God's own heart? You might remember the story from years long before this, when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into Jerusalem, that David danced with such joy that his wife Michal accused him of being undignified. And David said, "I will celebrate before the Lord. I'll be even more undignified than this." You might remember the story of Jesus, who, when eating with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, was accused. And when he didn't defend his character. He didn't say, "Look, I'm still clean." He said to his accusers, "Guess what? These people are going to get into heaven before you do." David chose the sacrifice of his own dignity in order to make known the matchless worth of God. Jesus was willing to endure slander in order to demonstrate the radical love of his heavenly Father. But what about Joseph? Joseph's obedience to the message of the angel would lift that stigma from Mary, but in order to do it, he would have to take some of it upon himself. You see, by taking Mary as his wife, he allowed the watching community to assume that they had had relations before it was appropriate. The shame for Mary would be less, but it would be less in part because Joseph helped carry it. I wonder how often we second guess or ignore the call of God in order to look good to others. I remember years ago, as a new Christian, I was sitting on the steps of Auditorium Station in Boston, talking to a homeless man on his pallet of cardboard that stank of urine and whiskey. And I was telling him that God in Christ could set him free. And people were passing by. And as they did, the man called out to a woman for some spare change and put out his hand, and she turned around and it was Ida from work. And she looked at me sitting there on the floor. She looked at me straight in the eyes and had this look of disgust. She shook her head and walked away. And I said, wait, it's not what it looks like. In that moment, the importance of how I appeared was more important than a man who needed Christ. And I stopped and I questioned my own heart. How often do we do it? How often are we too dignified for Jesus? You know, it doesn't matter whether we appear holy. What matters is that we be holy. Holiness is important. Appearances are not. Holiness consists of being called apart by God, by his word, for his work. Holiness comes As we obey his word and surrender to his call, and as we do this, like Mary, like Joseph, like David, like our Lord, we will be misunderstood by the world. But it's worth it. Mary and Joseph in this text give us a good picture of what it is to have Christ come into our lives. We see, first of all, as the angel speaks to Joseph, we find out some things about it, that it must be begun by the Spirit. For Christ to work in your life, it is a work that has to be begun in the Spirit. You cannot talk someone into the kingdom. You cannot reason someone into the kingdom. You cannot reason someone into obedience. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. But the second thing is, it has to be the result of hearing and obeying God's word. And then the third thing that we're just seeing now is that it results in self-sacrificial love and service. You know, Joseph was remarkably unnecessary to this story. He was not needed. But he got to be a part of what God was doing when God spoke and he said yes. You also, I hate to tell you, are unnecessary for this story. God has a plan to save the nations of the world. And he wants you to join him in his work, but he doesn't need you. But you get to be a part of it when you say yes to him. You get to participate in the most glorious thing, to be part of the work of God for eternity. But as we see in verse 20, the angel says that he is to take, that Joseph is to take Mary because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. While we follow the example of Mary and Joseph in holiness and righteousness, there's a whole lot more at stake here. Really, behind this whole matter of Mary's purity is the real matter of Jesus' divinity. You see, no story, no human story starts in the middle. For God to join into the human story, he had to begin the way that the rest of us do. In order for him to enter into humanity, he needed to create a beginning to start from. And God, who existed in eternity, entered temporality through the door of a womb. The divinity of Jesus isn't an add-on. It's not something that Christians came up with later to make Jesus seem more special. It is what forms and undergirds the whole of the gospel in the New Testament. And that's why we find it in chapter 1 of the first gospel. And I think sometimes we read this text and we forget that what's being affirmed here is that Jesus is God in the flesh. I want us to see why this is, because the world is very busy telling you that Jesus' claims to divinity aren't here. They're always looking at this text and saying, oh, Jesus didn't claim to be God, or the Bible doesn't say that Jesus was God. Well, hang on a sec. Let's look at this, because this text insists that Jesus is the Son of God. He's born of Mary. He's, according to Genesis 3:16, the seed of the woman. He is born of the Holy Spirit, who is God, Genesis 1:1. What is the most important thing that we give to our children? If Jesus is the Son of God, what's the most important thing that our children get from us? And we think food, love, care. But above all, the most important thing is our nature. Right? I mean, you kind of know if you're going to have a child, it's going to be a person. It's going to be a human. And so, born of Mary, Jesus is fully human. But what sort of child does God have? If God is his father, then he must have God nature. In other words, Jesus, as it's the historic Christian faith says, is one person with two natures, fully God and fully human. Jesus would be fully both. And this text shows us that this reality is central to God's mission, because The angel says to Joseph, you shall name him Jesus. You shall name him Yeshua. You will name him God is salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. Unless he had been born of the Holy Spirit, this is not a job he could do. Only if Jesus was God could he, first of all, grant forgiveness, and second of all, purchase forgiveness. See, you could nail me to a cross and let me die, and it would not help you at all. Okay? I cannot die in your place. I couldn't die enough time. How many times would I have to die just to pay for my own sins? There's no way I could number that. A human mediator could not save you. We needed one who could pass through every situation in life in perfect, faithful obedience to the Father in order to pay the price on the cross for us. And so God in Christ entered the story for us. He lived the life that we couldn't live in order to pay the debt that we couldn't pay. And as Joseph was willing to bear Mary's shame because she was innocent, Jesus bore ours because we were guilty. And that's self-sacrificial love. So that's how God entered our story. But how is it that we enter God's story? You don't enter it in the middle of your life, because we don't enter any story in the middle. The Bible tells us repeatedly that what it is that God creates for you a new beginning, in which your sins are washed away and you're made new. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It is done by trusting in God's word by faith. And the result is that you are, John 3 tells us, you are born again. That's how it has to be. You have to start from the beginning. And it's those first steps, first of all, of God's work drawing you to himself, and second of all, hearing and obeying God's word, that call you into being part of his story, those things that he is doing. I wonder if you remember that birthday. Do you remember that day or that time that you first fully said yes to God? Do you remember a moment of surrender to him, to his purposes, to his will, that you might be his and he be fully yours, that he might weave you into his story? Perhaps if you don't remember, today might be that day that you say yes to him. You simply, having heard God's word, you trust, you ask Jesus, having paid for your sins, for those sins to be washed away, for your life to be made new, that you might be fully his. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your word is at work right now in the lives of your people. Father, I pray that you would help us to see those places that we've yet to surrender to you, whether it's that first obedience or just a present one, that you would help us today by your Spirit to trust you more, to surrender fully. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.